Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth begin in my heart and be a light along life's path for these, your people. Amen. I caught a YouTube video recently in which interviews were being done of retired circus and carnival workers. One guy had earned his living being shot out of a cannon at carnivals. The man's nickname, quite naturally, was Cannonball. In his younger days, Cannonball was blasted out of a cannon over 1,200 times. He said he did it for the thrill of the crowd's applause. "Do you know," he asked, "what it feels like to hear the applause of 60,000 people? We all like to be applauded, don't we? We like to hear others say what a great job we've done. There's nothing wrong with that. How about if you had done the very best that you could, and instead of being applauded, you were persecuted? That would be a bummer, right? And yet Jesus tells us that when that happens to us, we ought to rejoice. In our scripture this morning, Jesus says to his disciples, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven." Well, I don't know about you, but I can't get all that excited about having people hate me, exclude me, insult me, or reject me. And I can't really see that as an occasion for rejoicing. And yet Jesus says that could happen to us because we are his disciple. And so our question for the day is, can you be popular and serve Jesus? Psychologist Ruth W. Berenda and her associates carried out an interesting experiment with teenagers. The experiment was designed to show how people handle group pressure. The plan was simple. They brought groups of 10 teenagers into a room for a test. Subsequently, each group of 10 was instructed to raise their hand when the teacher pointed to the longest line on three separate charts. What one person in that group did not know was that the other 9 teenagers in the room with them had been instructed ahead of time to vote for the second longest line, not the longest. They were to do this regardless of the instructions they heard once they were inside the group. So one teenager thought they were voting for the longest line, and the rest were secretly voting for the second longest line. The experiment began with 9 teenagers voting for the wrong line. Well, I'll bet you can imagine what happened. The lone teenager who was out of step with his peers, who was known quite appropriately as the stooge, would typically glance around, frown in confusion, and finally slip his hand up with the others. The instructions were repeated, and the next card was raised. Time after time, the self-conscious teen would sit there saying a short line is actually longer than the long line, simply because that person lacked the courage to challenge what the group was doing. This remarkable conformity occurred in about 75% of the cases and was true of small children as well as high school students. The psychologists concluded that they would rather get along by going along with the group, even when the group was clearly wrong. The question of peer pressure comes up generally with regard to teenagers. However, it seems to be a universal phenomenon. Adults are not immune. All of us are susceptible to peer pressure. Peer pressure isn't just for children. Let's face it, the opinion of others, to a certain extent, determines what kind of house we live in, what kind of car we drive, the clothes we wear, even our political opinions. Studies show that people who move to the southern part of the United States suddenly get more religious and suddenly more conservative in their politics. Why? Is it the water or the air? No, but it is the cultural environment. We are all susceptible to the influence of other people, particularly a crowd of other people. Of course, some of us are more susceptible than others. Talk show host Larry King once told about a man who gambled on horses. He was with a friend at the track. He went to the window to place a bet. He was convinced that horse number 3 would win the race. However, in line to place his bet, he overheard the man directly in front of him place a bet on number 4. So he changed his mind and bet on number 4. Sure enough, horse number 3 won the race. "What happened?" his friend later asked. "I thought you liked number 3. I met this fellow," the first guy explains. "In the next race, he likes number 5. But he meets a better who likes number 6. He changes his mind again. And sure enough, his original horse number 5 wins the race. After losing 6 races because somebody else kept changing his mind, he tells his friend, "I've had enough. I'm going to go get a hot dog." Then the man returned to his friend's side with a hamburger. His friend asks, "What are you doing with a burger?" "Well," he says, "I met this fellow." Some of us are worse than others, but all of us are susceptible to the opinions of our peers. We are influenced by the culture of which we are a part. But Christ and culture are not always in agreement. For example, we are a materialistic culture. Many of us are obsessed with having nice things. It would cause a radical change in our lifestyle if we were to take Jesus seriously, teaching us about the place of money in our lives. Today, in the midst of Black History Month, we note that the conflict between Christ and culture was obvious in the days of the Civil Rights Movement. Our Judeo-Christian culture actually had laws in place regulating people of color to the back of the bus and to grossly inferior schools. They were denied access to water fountains and restaurants and hotels. They were dehumanized in hundreds of different ways. The 36th President of the United States, Lyndon Baines Johnson, shared an anecdote many times. The Johnsons had a wonderful black cook, Zephyr Wright, who was considered a part of the Johnson family. One day at LGBA's home in Washington, Johnson told Zephyr that he wanted her and her husband, Sammy, to pack up and drive down to the LBJ Ranch in Texas to prepare for the president's family's vacation stay. "I'm not going to do it," Zephyr told Johnson defiantly. She explained that on the 2-day trip, she would have to substitute the bushes on the road for a restroom, brown bag it from restaurants that would not serve her inside, and her husband would have to sleep in the back seat of the car and she in the front seat below the steering wheel because they wouldn't be able to get into a hotel. Johnson told reporters of her plight many times, and when it came time to sign the Civil Rights Act of 1964, which he had proposed, he gave one of the first pens after the signing to his cook, Zephyr Wright. "You deserve this more than anyone else," Johnson told her. Do you think Johnson's support of the Civil Rights Act made him popular back in his home state of Texas? Hardly. But Texas was not alone. We had dehumanizing Jim Crow laws on the books of many of our states, until finally a group of Americans, both black and white, said, "Enough. In the name of God, enough." Some of those folks paid dearly for their convictions. There were pastors removed from pulpits. Yes, even in churches, people prefer prevailing culture than to Christ. Teachers were removed from classrooms. Some devoted to equal rights for all Americans paid with their lives. It is a dark and yet glorious epoch in American history, for it is an excellent example which pitted Christ against the crowd. In any conflict between Christ and the crowd, we are to choose Christ. That, of course, is the message of the day. I tell my high school runners all the time, if the crowd you're with chooses drugs, get away from that crowd. If you're pressured to drink alcohol at a party, remember who you are and get out of that party. Sometimes we adults need to give ourselves the same kind of animation. If we are in a group where persons or other persuasions are being demeaned, put down, bullied, we need to take a stand. And the battle between the culture and Christ we must choose Christ. William Willimon, in his book On a Wild and Windy Mountain, describes a woman whom he calls a saint. She was the lay leader at church he served in North Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. Her name was Peggy. In many ways, he notes, Peggy would hardly have qualified for the popular definition of a saint. For one thing, Peggy's language was often sprinkled with words not often heard in church. But somewhere along the way, Peggy had gotten the idea that God expected her to be busy in the world on God's behalf. And that's the way Peggy acted. One day, Peggy was cruising down Ocean Boulevard in North Myrtle Beach when a local policeman stopped the car of a young person in front of her. Peggy knew what was happening. She'd seen it before. The city made a bundle each summer preying on youthful tourists. So she stopped her car behind that of the policeman. "Can I help you, Miss Peggy?" asked the officer, stepping from his car. "Yes. I want to know, why did you stop that boy's car?" "I stopped him because he was speeding," he replied. "It's really none of your business." "Well, I'm making it my business," Peggy snapped. "I'm sick and tired of you people busting these kids for minor violations. If he was speeding, I was speeding. I was going right behind him at the same speed. You stopped him because he's young and he's an out-of-state license plate." By this time, the boy who'd been pulled over had gotten out of his car, and he was looking at the exchange with a confused look on his face. The patrolman began shouting at Peggy, "Look, stay out of this. This is none of your concern. I'm pulling this kid over for a traffic violation. It's none of your business." Peggy was undeterred. "I'm telling you right here and now, it is my business. It's not right, and you know it. So why don't we go down to the station, and we'll talk this over with the chief of police?" "What's the trouble?" the officer asked of the bewildered youth. The policeman, however, did not answer him, for he was getting back in his patrol car, slamming the door while muttering something about smart-mouthed women, and he squealed off in anger. Peggy said to the young man, "Let's both slow down, and we'll both be more careful." Peggy then got into her car and drove off. This, William Willimon concludes, is how saints are made. Saints are made by listening to the call of God and then saying yes. Saying yes to God often means saying no to the crowd, no to the culture, no to your friends, and sometimes no to your neighbors. Just because other people say a certain line is longer than the two lines doesn't make it so. Can you be popular and be a Christian? To a point. But sometime you will face a situation in which a choice has to be made. In those situations, I hope you will always choose Christ. Amen.